Do turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 11. And just while you're turning there, I should have said also there are newsletters that Brother Harry's brought. And I'm not sure if they're there by the hall, if they've been brought to the main foyer area. But they are newsletters he's brought back. And that's the report of the work endeavor that was done there in Lithuania under Phil Hartnell's missionary work amongst young people. And these newsletters are available. So do take them and read about the report there of those young people that went there, including our brother Harry here, and the work of God. And you can pray for those ongoing efforts, please. Exodus chapter 11. Just before we come to our message and we come to pray, I was struggling with this. I do try to think compassionately with the thoughts of, are you tired? Are you going to take all these things on board? So I'm going to not divide the message into two, but just give you a bit of a background to chapter 11 before we come to the message itself. And I think that's the wisest thing I can do in the house of God this afternoon. And the reason why is when you come to the likes of Exodus chapter 10 and into chapter 11, sometimes you have to remember that when you come to Old Testament scriptures especially, that it's not unusual to have introductions or preludes or a recap at certain stages within the Old Testament scriptures. The reason why I mention it is it's helpful, or else we get a bit confused in trying to understand where one event fits next to another. And I'll give you a sort of example before we come to our reading itself. For example, you read at the end of chapter 10, and it says that the Lord hardens, verse 27, the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart that he would not let them go. Pharaoh says to Moses, get away from me, if I paraphrase this. You know, I don't want to see your face anymore. And then it says in verse 29 that Moses replies, thou hast spoken well, I will see thy face again no more. So you read the end of chapter 10, and it seems, from all appearances, that's it. There's no more meeting between Pharaoh and Moses. But then you read into chapter 11, and clearly they do meet again. For example, verse 4, Moses speaks to Pharaoh, and there is the judgment which is then spoken of, the death of the firstborn. So that can cause a bit of confusion as to how you fit those things together. And so what you should understand is that chapter 11, the first three verses, are really an introduction to the background of the plague. And when you read verses 1 to 3, you'll see there's a slight difference and a shift. What it means is that verse 4 of chapter 11 is actually taking place somewhere within the region of the last few verses of Exodus chapter 11. So you should bring those two things together. Really, if you remove the first few verses of chapter 11 as an introduction, it carries into verse 4. Moses was going to say one more thing, in other words, and then his face wouldn't be seen. And that was the prophesying and the announcement of this last plague. You come to the end of chapter 11, and what you've got in verse 9 and 10 is a recap. It says, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders. So the penman, that is, I believe, Moses, he's standing back and he's now painting a picture of all which has happened. He's describing the totality of events. In terms of real time, what is happening before us is within the scope of verses 4 through to verse number 8. I trust that it is helpful. If it is not clear, hear it again. I hope it will be clearer on second hearing. But I think that will help us just get our thoughts a little bit more in place as we come to these words right now. So let's have the reading of Scripture, Exodus chapter 11, after which I'll pray and we'll come to our message itself. Exodus chapter 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, yet I will bring, or will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of Egypt, or the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, thus saith the Lord, About midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me, and bow down themselves unto me, saying, Get thee out, and all the people that follow thee, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Amen. We're finishing the reading there at the end of chapter 11. Do join with me now in prayer, and do pray for God to speak to us through his precious word. Oh, Father, we ask for thy speaking voice. We believe that we will have a word from thyself, and that we believe this on the very authority of Scripture itself, because, Lord, thou hast not given us the word of God in vain. We have not been given the Scriptures for no reason. Lord, we have been given it that we might learn, that we might understand, that we might know thee, that we might trace the works of God, and as Christians will rightly say, how great thou art, but oh, that men and women still strangers to thee would fear and tremble and get right with God. Oh, Father, visit us this day, we pray, that the hand of the Almighty be our portion. And we pray now that you will hear this cry, be glorified in our midst, and send thy Spirit upon us, we pray. In the Savior's name we ask. Amen. Amen. Now, as we move into this very astonishing moment in history, what took place in chapter 12, verse 29, at the stroke of midnight, is given to us here by way of a setting in chapter 11. And the very first thing I want you to see this day in the house of God is that the fearful and the dreadful nature of what was about to unfold is highlighted and is demonstrated directly and immediately by the Lord himself. What I mean by that is when you look at the other plagues, the nine plagues, of course all of them come from the hand of God. They're all strokes of the Almighty, but they're all manifested through Moses and Aaron in one way or another. You look at the likes of chapter 11 and verse 1, and the Lord says to his man, he says, Moses, yet will I bring one plague more. There is no arguing the point that when we come to the threat of death and the actual reality of the death to the firstborn, that what we have is something that was far different from all others. It surpassed, if I can use that language today, all of the other plagues. Here was a stroke of divine judgment that did not show any respect to influence or power or prestige within the length and the breadth of Egypt, because it came to rich, it came to poor, it came to young and old, it came to all alike in this respect. It was a death blow that even moved into the realms of the beasts. I was thinking about that and wondering, I mean, how astonishing this really is, because when you think of the Egyptian beasts, how they have already suffered through the murrain, through the disease, through the boils and so forth. And I can only assume that the livestock and the animals which had given birth, and where there was a firstborn among them, that even now they're about to be decimated. Here is something that reaches throughout the entirety of Egypt once more. And as I said, it's safe to say that it surpasses all other plagues. Here was a king in Pharaoh, an ungodly man, as we know, a people, and we paused a moment to try to appreciate where they were and what they were feeling, what they were suffering. After all, they were still reeling from the last plague. that awful reality of that thick darkness and the pain, the suffering, which, as I explained last time, would have accompanied that thick darkness which could be felt, that very picture of a Christless eternity itself. On every hand and in every respect, it seems that every part of life had been totally crushed and destroyed and dealt with by the righteous divine judgment of God. But now, life itself was about to be taken. The very thing that hadn't been taken was about to go. The question that we ask immediately is, well, is this new? Of course it's not new. We should not think to ourselves that for the Egyptians, you know, for Pharaoh and for the rest of the land, that seeing death now was something which they had seen for the first time. It wasn't. They were familiar with death. They knew all about death, as we all are in this fallen world in which we live. And so when we look at the plague and we ask the question, well, why would this be seen as something miraculous? Why would this be different from any other death? Well, we know straight away why. Because it comes in a way which God appoints. To the firstborn amongst every individual and even the cattle and the livestock within the land. It's the manner in which it comes which demonstrates that this was something divinely sent by God of a miraculous nature, not just simply of a natural order. Once again, also, there is the astonishing distinction which is made between Israel and Egypt that we shall see very shortly. You know, mankind may like to think it often bounces back from seeming great troubles of life, tragedies and periods of suffering. But the reality is that when this appointment comes, death, there is no coming back from it. I really can't enter into Pharaoh's mindset. I can't really enter into any of the servants and the people and try to think what they were thinking or imagine what was going through their thoughts at any given time. But given the obstinacy and the nature of Pharaoh's heart, he seems to be that type of person that you see replicated throughout the world in which we live. They suffer, they suffer, they suffer. They're constantly going through anguish, but there is no recognition of God because there's always this thought in the mind of some individuals, we'll get through this and I'll get back to my life. And I'll get back to the things which I enjoy in this world. Maybe that's what Pharaoh was, I don't know. Maybe you've got this type of man and he was of that sort of mold and character. If we can only just get our way through this, it doesn't matter if we have nothing left all around us. Sure, we'll have plenty of time ahead to live for ourselves and enjoy ourselves. And so the reality was that when the Lord unleashed, when he unleashed a stroke of divine judgment upon the firstborn, the message was this, Pharaoh, there is no coming back from this. This is your appointment with death. And you're going to see it right before your very eyes. And really, I can't make any apology this day for saying it's a solemn message. There's no way you can look at these 10 plagues, as I've indicated, and sort of put a happy spin upon them. We're not there to do that. That's not our calling and our duty, is whether we're preachers or hearers of the word of God. And sometimes the need of the hour is one where we recognize that all of these things are in the hands of God. Our physical life, our spiritual life, our well-being, all of these things, life and death, they're His. And the more we appreciate this and recognize this, the better we'll be for it. I want us to look at this final plague, death at midnight, and really leave two thoughts with you this afternoon. And I want us to look, first of all, at the difficulties that need to be explained, and then the differences or the distinctions that need to be expressed. And the reason why I mention the first one is because when you look at chapter 11 and we look at difficulties that need to be explained, it's that we have to freely admit there are some challenges that arise from this chapter, and I trust that you'll see exactly what they are. The first challenge, I believe, is this. Some might come to chapter 11 and they look at the death of the firstborn and they sort of ask a question. They say something along these lines. Well, if God is dealing with the sin of Pharaoh, which he is, and if he's dealing with the idolatry of the land of Egypt, which he is, why is it that the firstborn are the ones which are now going to suffer? That doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem right, does it? Again, the way I tend to think on these things, I'm sure you're the same. I started thinking about the firstborn. That there's nowhere in Scripture where it sort of clearly says of a certain age. I think we tend to have the impression it would always be an infant. That necessarily isn't the case. I certainly feel that it's certainly under adult age or of a generation that is being referenced here. And most likely it would be many of a younger age, but it may well be a firstborn. It could be someone in the more junior stages of life. I don't know. It's not mentioned for us. But whatever the situation, no one will deny the harrowing or distressing scene which unfolds. For anyone to lose their child of any age, we all readily appreciate and we understand what a grieving and terrible loss that is, whether it's of the first months, the first years, of many years. And we're not to remove the humanity from the passage of Scripture. We're not to look at these words and think this was an easy thing, that life was cheap, because life never is cheap. And any loss is a grief. And I can only begin to imagine what it was for, you know, mothers and fathers and for Pharaoh to wake up. Yes, they're ungodly. Yes, they're wretched. We'll deal with all of these things. But their firstborn, some within their arms, some within their beds, some within their homes, in their workplaces, and they're dead. At the stroke of midnight, they're gone. And people come to such portions like this and they say, well, how is this right? You preach and you speak of a God who is kind and gracious and loving and merciful, and God calls himself all of these things. It doesn't seem right. Sure, why not just finish off Pharaoh? Why not get rid of that man? Why not deal with the officers or the servants that were particularly sinful? Why not just deal with the adults who know better? Why would you deal with the firstborn? Why the cattle again? These are questions which are raised. And the challenges which, of course, have to be addressed. I'll try to do it as best as I can in a short while. And then some will also come to the likes of verse 2. So just cast your eyes upon verse 2. It's a lesser challenge, I think, personally. It's still a challenge. And the word is this: speak now in the ears of the people, and every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of a neighbor jewels of silver and jewels of gold. By the way, a word of advice. Never say you're going to lend one of your books to a preacher or a student in college. You never get it back. The concept of lending and borrowing doesn't exist. It sort of stays indefinitely on shelves. I remember one man a long time ago, he lent me a book on the Good Shepherd, and he was saying, this will do you good, you read it. And there was many books I was reading at the time or trying to get through, and I put it somewhere. Completely lost the book altogether until that awful day when he said to me, can I have my book back? And I was, oh no, where did I put this book? So I spent days looking for this thing. Thankfully, I found it. We look at verse 2 and we sort of get that impression. You know, borrow of every woman, every man, children. What are you going to give it back? You're going to cross back over the Red Sea and give these things back? No, that's not what is being expressed here. The word is ask. It's an asking. And when we look at this and we may object and we say, well, was this kind? Was this good? I mean, you're sort of adding an insult to injury. You're rubbing salt into the wounds. There's a loss of the firstborn. And now these other women and men, these Egyptians, you're going to take all their silver, all their jewel, all their gold, you're going to leave. And so you have two immediate challenges that come right before our eyes. And there's a sense in which we should try to address them. Because there are answers. What I want to say by way of introduction to my answers is that as long as sin rules and reigns in this world, people will always object to what's in the Bible. And we just need to remember that this day and not be put off by that. We could give 10 answers, we could give 20 answers, we could explain everything as best as possibly we could, but still people will find a way to object to what God has written within his word. Why? Because the word of God makes us accountable to God. It confronts us, it challenges us. It reveals the might and the glory and the honor of God. And in a sense, we're to expect challenges and questions to arise. However, we are given allowances to address them as best as we can. I think there are two ways in which we can address both of these things, and I think in a satisfactory manner. The first one which I've often said, and I believe should always be said, is the most important. God's sovereign right to all things overrules all things. And I know, you know, that's something you've heard many times, I'm sure, from this pulpit, or you've read through books, but please let that sink into your hearts and into your souls. God's sovereign right to everything in this earth overrules all objections. Now men and women and young people would say, that's not fair. It doesn't matter what we think is fair or right. That's the reality. That's what is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. If you can remember, I won't test you on Isaiah 45. Don't worry, you're not getting a spot quiz today. I'll do it tonight, and we'll see how many of you are getting these questions right. But if you were to remember that series we did, that was the theme, wasn't it? That was the emphasis. God and none else. I've got life and I've got death in my hands. He takes these things. He gives these things. Job knew it. Job understood it. He could say, blessed be the name of the Lord. And this extends to possessions. It extends to cattle, livestock, the things that we own, the things that we are, the things that we have. For example, this was something regarding the giving of the jewels and the gold and the silver. Remember, this was prophesied or spoken of there in Exodus chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. Before anything came to pass, God said to his servant Moses, Moses, I'm going to give the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moses, when you eventually go, what a lovely phrase this is, you will not go empty. You know, when God redeems his people and saves them unto himself, he doesn't make them any worse. He enriches them. You might even make that an application. He gives them jewels of silver, jewels of gold in Jesus Christ. Not physical riches and wealth. We don't believe that. We're not saying confess Christ and get £100 as a result. We don't want that. We're preaching a message that says that when there is redemption and when there is deliverance and salvation, God sends us away rich in Christ. You'll not go empty. So this was spoken of before anything unfolded. And as we read from Genesis 15, it was spoken of years beforehand. They would go out with great substance. And you say, well, what's the lesson for me, preacher? What's the lesson? It demonstrates that everything is in the hands of God. Our life, our health, our strength, our wealth, our poverty, whatever it is. It's a tremendous lesson which is being demonstrated. His sovereign right to all things overrules all things. And yes, that also applies to death of the firstborn. And remember, the warning was given in chapter 4, 23. Pharaoh, if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. You've been told, Pharaoh. As terrible as this loss was, we must remember that all life is in the hand of God. Remember this, I read this and it struck me. All life will be required at some time. And we are given no guarantee in the Scriptures as to when. And if anything is impressed upon our hearts this day, it's this. And even though it would be grievous and painful to see a loss of a firstborn or of any age, heartbreaking, we have not been given a guarantee of time. I think as much as a warning for the Egyptians, what a truth impressed upon the hearts of Israel and Moses to live for God. You're my firstborn. Live for me. Give yourself to me. Give everything that you have. Give the first fruits unto God. Why? Because it's all his. God is sovereign over all things, is in control of all things, and requires all things. But then we can also say, as a way of answering these challenges, that God's justice exercised throughout the earth is also in view. Again, there are many that will say such things like this. They'll come to portions like this and other ones, and they'll say, you know what, Christian, that's just not just. And it isn't fair and it isn't right. The counter argument is really along these lines. Well, tell me, what is just? What is right? What is fair to you? What is the right thing that should be done? Some will look at things which they perceive to be criminal in society, and they call God, they put him into the dark in a sense. They interrogate him, they investigate him. What are you doing? You're a God of love, you're a God of mercy and kindness. You need to be responding here, clicking their fingers. Robbing a lamp as if he's a genie. This is not the God we worship. This is not the God who is revealed in Holy Scripture. And remember, God does execute justice in this earth, but he executes it his way, not ours. It is he who shall demonstrate vengeance at the very end, not for us to take it into our own hands. So in this matter, before us, let us remember that Egypt's cup was well filled. I mean, this idea that the Egyptians were innocent is totally wrong, isn't it? Of course they weren't innocent. Remember the idolatry, it was rife, wasn't it? You think of the sin of the people and the nation. You think of how there was accountability across the whole of the country. It's not as if we're dealing with people that were living unto God and loving God. No, there was wickedness abroad, far and wide. The cup was filled to the brim. The judgment of God was now coming down. And when God gave his people the Egyptian spoil, that is the silver and the gold and the riches, just remember something. They had never earned a wage. They had labored as slaves for, 400 years. And while this may not be a primary answer, it's certainly something to factor into our minds that here were people who had served as slaves, who had never received a wage, and yet God, in a sense, compensates. His justice is demonstrated in a most remarkable way as he sends them out with wealth, with riches, with possessions. God does execute his justice in all of the earth. Just remember, Christian, he does it his way. And most importantly, he does it in his timing. Even if this was hundreds of years and much time had gone by, it was perfect timing. And we can rest in that, beloved. We can rest on the dual truths regarding the sovereignty of God and his justice demonstrated in time. He will always do that which is right. I remember when it came to the death of the firstborn, that it be remembered that Pharaoh had murdered all of the infant Hebrew boys. I read one article, I thought it was very helpful, by the way. Don't ask me who wrote it, because I can't even remember. I just sort of glanced across it in my study. And the individual pointed out that this edict or this command had never been rescinded. We don't hear of it sort of being stopped at any beginning, particular time. It's quite possibly the case that still these children, these Hebrew children, well, being murdered. That could well be a case. And if that was the case, the aggravation of sin was all the more. And so the justice of God was demonstrated against that sort of background and backdrop. In a world that is riddled with sin and corruption and wickedness, our God is patient. Remember that. These portions remind us of God's patience. But it reminds us that he is also the sovereign judge. And shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So there are challenges, but you can answer them. But notice as we finish this day, there are then distinctions that need to be expressed. And beloved, as we look at this, it really enters now into the practical outworking of our Christianity. There are distinctions that must be expressed. One of the many several themes which have run the course of our studies in these plagues in the life of Moses is that God in the midst is always making his people to differ. And you know, as much as I tell myself that, and I remind you of that in the house of God, the more I say it, the more I realize, no, that's just precisely what we need. The dawning realization, the understanding in our hearts that if we are the people of God, that God has made us salt and light in this world, and he's not made you salt and light so that you become something else other than salt and light. To be distinct, to have a difference, to make a difference, to live for Christ before it be too light. And you know what? The Lord places his church into dark regions. Listen, I know that we bemoan and we grieve the world in which we live. And I grieve and I bemoan with you the sins of our age. But we are not to grieve and bemoan to such an extent that we think, well, this is some mega mistake. You know, God has got this wrong. I should be in a place where there should be revival or a time of reformation. That's where I need to be. God has placed this church, your life, your family, right where you are. And if it be a time of spiritual darkness, it's not that we hide in the shadows, but rather we shine as light in the midst of darkness amongst crookedness. Not easy by any means. But what do we see here in Egypt? We see God saying, these are my people. Look at them. With you, Egypt, there are cries and suffering, pain and anguish. But with them, there's peace. There's peace that passes all understanding. The New Testament scripture makes this abundantly clear. We also know that this difference is not one that is drawn out from morality. And that's a mistake that can even filter into the Christian church. As long as we're moral, making a difference. No, that's not it. Of course, there'll be morality and holy living unto God. But the difference is of a redemptive nature. He has called you out to himself to be his. That's what we're to be testifying to. It's good if people can look at your life and your workplace and say, you're a good person, you must be a Christian. It's better if they can see Christ and hear of him in your life. That's what it must be. Well, where is this distinction? Where is this difference and how do we express it? Well, first of all, favor was found before the people in Egypt. I think this is a tremendous verse, by the way. It's really fascinating. Look at verse 3. It says, the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Not really in Pharaoh's eyes, but the Lord was doing something quite amazing here, wasn't he? It wasn't always the case. And it wouldn't always be the case. But it seemed to be in the very mysteries of God's timing that as time went by and as judgment began to unfold after judgment, that more and more there was a division within Egypt and there was unity within Israel. And before that, there was the other way around. Egypt was being severed. Pharaoh was being taken away from his people. But Israel were coming together. And now there was a momentum that was building. And here were the servants and here were the officers of Egypt and of Pharaoh. And they would say, you know what? There's something about these people that we don't have. And they began to recognize it and to see it. And notice the really important verse is this, or the word is, the Lord gave people favor. Oh, that God would give us favor in these days before others. That men might see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. That people of Newton Arts would say the Lord has done for them great things whereof we are glad. I mean, we're coming to our mission and we're coming to a great gospel endeavor. But look, it has to start within our hearts, beloved. It has to start with us. You've got to have a difference. And I need to have that difference in my life. And you know what? The Lord can do astonishing things, mysterious things, amazing things. He can give us favor in the eyes of people. It doesn't even mean that they're saved. Just that there's something that has to be seen there. This is an astonishing event which is unfolding. And you look at Moses. Look at Moses in chapter 3. I mean, what a difference time makes. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt. Before that, he was, well, who was he? He'd ran away, he'd been hidden, he was an outlaw in their eyes in a sense. But he'd come back again. And now there was a greatness about him in the sight of the servants of the people. What is happening, God was preparing the way before a way even materialized. God was systematically dismantling Egypt and Pharaoh's power while simultaneously increasing the light and the testimony of the people. You see, every precursor to the crossing of the Red Sea is right before your very eyes. When God moves in a nation, we always think of Red Sea moments, don't we? We think of the crossing of the Red Sea. We think of the sensation, the spectacular, and all that we would live to see the salvation of God to that extent. But I'm telling you that all of those Red Sea moments are precursors. God prepares a way, and may it be that God prepares our hearts right now and gives us a standing before men and women. John Calvin gave an excellent treatment of this. He says this, and I quote him in his commentary. And he said this: God does not always incline men to mercy by the spirit of regeneration, so that they should be changed from wolves to lambs, but sometimes for a short time softens them that they might, though they know it not. What Calvin means is this, if I can be his interpreter. God doesn't always need to save people to use them for his own glory. You say, well, is that the case? Yes. God doesn't need to save everyone to use them. I'm not talking about being used in the kingdom and sort of living for him. I'm saying God can just raise up even ungodly people to accomplish his purpose, to demonstrate power and might in the midst, and even cause them to see that God can do in the lives of his people, and then he moves them on. He moves them on. And what is it God is doing in those moments? He's showing his might and his power to do what he pleases to do, all that God would come down and give us favor in the eyes of others. And then the difference was witnessed amongst the people in Egypt. You know, when the plague actually unfolded in verse 4 and 5 and onwards, you'll see this. Verse 6, there shall be a great cry. You go to chapter 12 and it gives you the details of all that was happening. You've got a harrowing description, it really is. In verse 6, it says, there shall be a great cry through all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall there be like it anymore. And I can't begin to imagine what that cry was like, what it sounded like. What would it be to hear those cries? What would it be to hear the sobbing hearts? What would it be to hear the moanings and the outpourings of pain and suffering from man to woman and from person to person as the firstborn? It all dies at a stroke of midnight. But God, in the midst of death, then gives life. And there is a contrast of contrast given in verse 6 and 7. Verse 7, but against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue. And I'm new, as you know, to the dog business. I've said that a few times. Questioning my sanity every single week as I go through this. I know you warned me, David. You warned me against the type of dog that we're going to get. I didn't listen. I wish I did. But I know this now. They bark. And at nighttime, the slight noise. One noise, it sets them off. It doesn't take much, does it, for a dog to bark at midnight. So here's the miracle. Egypt was filled with cries. And yet there in the midst of Israel, not one sound from a dog's mouth. He said, how can that be? Because God gives peace in the midst of death for his people. That's what he does. And he says, I'm going to make you different. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to make you not like these. And what a reminder this is, we might say eternally, of our destiny. What is the difference between the sinner and the saint? It's not who we are. It's the grace of God that makes the difference. And eternity for the lost, for outside of Christ. My friend, if that's you this day, it's that thick darkness. It's those locusts. It's the flies. It's the frogs. It's the river of blood. It's death. It's sorrow. It's disease. It's all of these things. But for the child of God, it is the ability to say, it's well with my soul. I have peace with God. And my friend, even it's true in life. I know not often it's easy to say that, but it's still true in life. That God makes a difference between us and those who know him not. A peace which passes all understanding. Dear child of God, that is the Lord's intention, that we live as a people marked out for God, that we respond differently in adversity, that we see the hand of God despite the challenges, that we live for him, to glorify him all the days of our life. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen. Let's turn to our last hymn in our hymn books, please. And we're going to sing together number 131.